Okay. One of the questions we wanted to answer on here, we already kind of talked about the climax already. I have on here several parts of the Westminster Confession under the inciting moment of redemptive history when Adam sins. You have the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his prosperity. Or posterity. There it is. Thank you. It was going to be posterity the whole time. Upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, let me say a word about the term covenant of works. There are people that don't like that word because we have been taught through church history that when Catholics have told us that you get to heaven by works, anytime we see the word works, we think, oh, that's bad, that's evil. When it comes right down to it, how are you justified?
By Christ's works.
By Christ's works. Works are hugely important. It is how you are justified by the works righteousness of Christ and his active obedience as well as his passive obedience. Obedience is absolutely important throughout church history, throughout redemptive history. So when Adam is put to the test and he is told to obey the covenant perfectly, that's exactly what he is supposed to do. He is on what we call probation. This probationary status where he is under a covenant where obedience is expected of him, where he is the representative of all mankind, including his wife. And this obedience fails. He breaks covenant. Okay? His probation is over because he failed and he has fallen. And so comes the curse. And like I said before, you want to make those two ideas very different. Christ did not come fallen. He came under the curse, under the law, he came, where death reigned in the world, but he did not come fallen. Being fallen is a state in which you are in Adam, who was on probation and failed. Christ comes. Why is Christ not in Adam? Christ is not in Adam because he is the second Adam who is going through a probation of obedience that one day will be imputed to you. Just like Adam's disobedience was imputed to us through the covenant. If we understand Scripture any other way, we start running into a very difficult rationalistic viewpoint. I want to keep that thing up just so you can always have it in your mind, because as we go through this, I always want you to think in terms of Adam's fall, all the things that happened until Christ's decision, the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection being the climax. Always the climax. In 7:3, speaking of that climax, this is chapter 7, article 3 of the Westminster Confession. It says, "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to what? To believe." What I want to try and show you is that when someone says, those of you that are members of our church and understand what it means to be reformed, when someone says, what does it mean to be reformed? I think in our culture, we have come to the idea that being Reformed means believing in all 5 points of Calvinism. That is like saying, well, I know I'm a human because I have lungs. Now, lungs are vital to a human, are they not? Without them, you're a dead body. So you need them. They're very important, but that's not what makes you a human. The same thing goes with Calvinism. Being a five-pointer or whatever is vital to being Reformed, but it's not what Reformed is. Being Reformed means you understand the flow of your Scripture as one story of redemptive history through Christ, from Old Testament to New, one character that we follow all the way through. And in this, we understand that each point of history has a covenant behind it. And in this covenant, we find out something that is going to be hard to understand. It comes to the question of how is man identified in the story? As we go through this story, we have to ask ourselves, what are we? When it comes right down to it, at the core, what are you? For many, many years, the Catholic Church has bought into Plato and Aristotle and have told us that we are rational beings. We are rational beings, we are rational beings. It has followed us all through history because philosophy has been the poison in Christianity all through history. It has been the dross that has constantly found its way in. We have welcomed it in at times because at times it seemed to help us understand something that was hard to understand before. How is it that I am saved? It seems mean if God is choosing before the foundation of the world. It seems like he's not a very kind God and not a very loving God. And Ephesians says it's in love that he predestined us. How is that possible? Let's turn to philosophy. Well, I mean, you don't want someone to force you to love them, right? That would be awful. And since God thinks the way we think, right? That's what's going on if God predestines us. He's making us love him. And that, well, no one would want that. So what if it was like this? What if we had this free will? Okay. But we don't want, you know, God, we need God to still be in charge. So how do we make this work? Let's invent this thing called middle knowledge. This middle knowledge is the knowledge that God has of all the possible worlds he could have made. And what he did was, before creation, he looked at all the worlds he could have made and all the decisions you could have made, and he chooses the world in which you freely made all your decisions, but they worked out the way he wanted it to. And so he, what they call actualized, or made that world actually be. This was an invention of a man named Luis de Molina, a Catholic Jesuit, who invented that. A man later came along who did not like Calvinism, did not like where it led, and he latched onto it. His name was Arminius, what we call now Arminianism. Now, not a lot of people really understand that today. They're more Wesleyan today, where they don't really hold to that middle knowledge thing. I'm not sure what that's about. They just know, in the end, you choose, and that's that, because Plato said so. But The difficulty of that is that all stems from a philosophical viewpoint of what free will is. We import that into Scripture to make God just, to make God fair. The truth is, God does not think like us. And there are some things that are very hard to understand, and it would be good for us to resist asking the dross to give us a picture. That was one of Luther's big big things. It's interesting how many people say, well, I just want to take the Bible literally. I want to take the Bible literally. And what it really comes down to, if you really want to take the Bible literally, it's always the way people say, then you would be a Lutheran. Because when Christ said, "This is my body," pointing at the bread, you would have to say, well, I guess Christ's body really is in the bread. So that has to mean something. Just as a little plug for myself, I guess. The 19th and the 26th for the adult Sunday school, I'll be doing a series on communion and what that means and what it means as Reformed believers. What does it mean when Christ says, "This is my body"? So there's an answer to that. Just want you to say, if you're interested in that, come then. We'll talk about that. But now, we need to look at what it is we really are. If we're not going to let philosophy tell us what we are, if we're going to decide that Thomas Aquinas was wrong and that you are not at root a rational being, which means at root you are a good person because you're rational, what else could it mean? I want you to look at my line 7-1 there. That's Westminster Confession of Faith 7-1. The question we want to ask ourselves is, by what means does God condescend to man? I mean, this is the big question. This is the thing that's hard to understand. How an almighty God, who is beyond anything we can imagine in power and glory, how is it that he's able to talk with us? How is it he's able to commune with us? When Christ came, he was tabernacling with us. He was among us. Emmanuel, God with us. How is it that it's possible for God to be with us when he is so different than us? He is holy. Holy doesn't mean you're just a really good person. Holy means you are separate. To understand who God is impossible. We can't understand him fully. We can't understand him completely and totally. We can understand what has been revealed in Scripture. But that's just a little bit compared to the depths and the riches of God, as Romans 11 tells us. So how is it possible that something infinite can commune with something finite? What is that thing that brings us together? To the Catholic Church, it has always been reason. Reason is the common denominator, the thing that God has condescended through reason so that we, if we grasp onto reason, we can then climb our way up to God. This was Thomas Aquinas' big idea. His whole system was the view that if we just use reason rightly, we can understand and go from the ground up. As I look at nature, I'm looking around at nature, I can then notice things, and those things that I notice take me right up to God. Because at root, we are rational beings. So in the Reform world, what do we say? If you look at 7-1, Westminster Confession, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. The only way that God can commune with man is if God condescends to us. You can picture it this way. When Richard and his kids came in, especially the cute little girl. She has the most precious little face I've ever seen in my life. Just want to grab her little cheeks. Anyway, how do I talk to her? Do I say to her, hey, how's How are you, you know, existentially, how's everything going? You feel like your, you know, your metaphysical life is really producing? You know, do I talk to her? She would look at me, I mean, she'd say, who's the weird lanky guy with big teeth? I don't understand. How do I talk to that little girl? I usually bend down to her, right? And I talk the way she would talk. I would use words she would understand. I'm condescending to her, right? Because I know better words than I would use with her, but she understands the words I can choose, right? And I lower myself down to her and talk to her. This is a condescension, right? It's the only way someone as great as God can have any interaction with fallen man or with any kind of even man before he fell. And so, what is that thing that he condescends with? It says, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of reason, by way of covenant. His condescension is through covenant. This is what I want us to get away from. Oh my, I don't know what that is. Okay. This is what philosophy has taught us. Philosophy has taught us that we live in this big reality, okay? This big reality. And under the umbrella of, this is an umbrella, you know. Under the umbrella of reality, we have God, who's really big, and us, who's small, okay? He's kind of like us. It's supposed to be a circle. There, so he's kind of like us. Just a lot bigger, more powerful than we would be. Kind of a superman, but bigger than man, but under the umbrella of reality. That is how philosophy has taught us that God is. We think there is this reality that exists over God and man. And God shares in this reality of reason and knowledge, and we can go up into the reason and knowledge and somehow meet in the middle. That somehow, if we can learn logic and reasoning from the secular world, then we can apply it to Scripture so we can understand Scripture better. And what I'm telling you is that that's not what you are. That's not what God is. There is no umbrella of reality. God does not live inside of an environment. We live inside an environment that God has created. Okay? We live in what God has created, and he has given us covenant. Okay? So in covenant, this is the condescension between God and man. So what is it that we are? Philosophy has taught you you're a rational being that shares in this rational thing that God has to deal with. But what Scripture is telling us is that you are an addressee of God. God has addressed you. And you have been addressed by the Almighty God, and that addressing is a covenantal addressing. And he does it this way because he has made you, at root, not a rational person, but a covenantal person. You live in constant relation to God. You are either a covenant breaker before God or you are a covenant keeper before God. And that's what you are first and at your root. And from there, your thinking proceeds. You either think as someone that is in Adam, covenantally, or you think as someone that is in Christ. This is why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? By the renewing of your mind. Why is your mind renewed? Because you're not the same thing you were before. Before, you were a being in Adam. Now you are a being in Christ. You are literally a new creature. You are not symbolically a new creature. Your mind is not just a new way of thinking. You are literally something completely different than you were before. You look at your flesh. You look at your hair. It still all looks the same, but you are different. Because God redeemed your mind, not just by redeeming your mind, He redeemed your mind by becoming in union with you. Being in union with Christ changed your mind, because now you have the mind of whom? Of Christ. How is it possible that we can have the mind of Christ? Because He is in union with us. Covenantally. And so we see the world split up in two groups of people. We see those who are covenant breakers and those who are covenant keepers. And all of reality is through that covenantal understanding. All of it. And why can we say that? Because that is how God has condescended to us. We don't live in a big umbrella of reality in which we can understand things outside of the covenant. God has created our environment, and He's created it covenantally. And He's created you as a being who is covenantal, so that when He covenants, you are able to accept, right? He's made you so that you are able to live in this environment of covenant. Does that make sense? And that's why when it says, that in 7:3, that this covenant of grace is something that, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing to be able to believe. How is it possible for you to have faith? The Spirit brings it. You are a covenant breaker. You are a dead person. This is the difficulty of the four-point Calvinist, right? If Christ died for everybody, then He's done everything He can, and now whose turn is it? The dead guy laying on the floor. Because he's an Adam. There is no such thing as a covenant breaker waking up out of his death and saying, now I accept you. Christ can do all these things, and if the dead person is still laying on the floor, it does them no good. They're dead. This is what Ephesians 2 has told us, right? How are you going to persuade the dead body on the floor to come and accept something? This is why the Spirit has to make you alive, giving you that faith to make it possible for you to believe, so that you cease the covenant in Adam and you begin a new life in covenant with Christ, being unified to Him. So, this gives us just a little bit of time, just enough time maybe, to talk about how does the redemptive theme work throughout the Pentateuch. Genesis. As we look at every story in Genesis, we go back to our little diagram we made up here. The other one looked a lot better. Okay. Let me see. With Adam, we see God's federal redemption. Abraham, God's redemption of all nations. Isaac, God's redemption from the hand of his father. If you remember, Abraham and Isaac. Jacob and Esau, God's predestined redemption. And Joseph, God's national redemption, where Joseph saves everybody. And as you look through that, as you look through each and every one of these stories, let's take Joseph, for instance. What's the setting for Joseph? He has, we see this kid who has all these brothers. And he has these dreams of being superior and better than his brothers. I can totally identify with that. I mean, I had older brothers, and I knew for a fact I was better than they were. And they didn't see that. I didn't have the dreams to prove it. But he's having these dreams, right? That his brothers are bowing down to him, and you know, Joseph. I don't know. I think sometimes he might have been a little naive, because he tells his brothers, "Hey guys, I had this dream. You guys were bowing down to me, totally." And yeah, think about that. And then his dad gives him the coat of many colors and all that stuff. So then, what does his brothers decide to do with him? Yeah, and then one of them talks him out of it, right? They say, "Oh, guys, don't kill him. Let's do something else. Let's sell him, make some money, right?" And so they throw him in the pit. They take his coat. Now, what if they decided not to do any of that stuff? Would we have the same story we have? No. So that would be what? The inciting moment, wouldn't it? They take his cloak, dip it in blood, throw him in the hole, and wait for people to come by to sell him off. Right? And from there, from that inciting moment, you know, when he's sold off to Egypt, all these things start happening. He goes into Potiphar's home. And what happens with Potiphar's wife? She entices him over and over and over, right? And there comes that one moment, right? She sends all the servants away. She has the whole place where if he wanted to get away with it, he could get away with it. Now, I think sometimes we imagine Potiphar's wife probably as this ugly person that was nasty and gross and, you know, and we look at Joseph as this perfect guy, just doesn't think about that kind of stuff. And, you know, this ugly, gross woman says, "Be with me," and she's like, "Oh, gross," and he runs away. I think sometimes we think that way because we just kind of imagine, I don't know what we're imagining, but Potiphar's doing well for himself in Egypt. That's kind of like doing well for yourself in New York City. I mean, you can make 100 grand in New York City and be pretty poor. So what if you were doing really well for yourself in New York City? Then you were, I mean, who knows how much that is? I don't even understand it. But Potiphar was doing really well. Does this mean he's going to have an ugly wife? Probably not. Joseph is a young man. He does think about that stuff. This woman has made it convenient, has flattered him, has made it ready so that he can sin and no one would find out. And he makes a choice. Sometimes I think we believe, well, that was an easy choice. Some of us have a hard time even when on the things we see on the internet at places that are supposed to be safe. So here's someone that made it as easy as possible, and he chooses no. Right? Crisis. He says no. And that idea, I mean, that decision led to what? He goes to prison. He has more dreams. He's able to tell guys, you know, the baker and the... what's that, the Catholic name? The baker and the wine tester or the food tester, help me. I'm failing in front of you. I just want you to know that's happening. Cupbearer, thank you. Wine taster, that was pretty good. All right. And so, and he says, "Remember me." The guy, of course, doesn't until it's time for him to, that he needs something, so then he uses him. And so all these things start happening because of that decision, right? What is the climax of Joseph's life, would you say? It could be, yeah. It might be when he's reunited with his brothers, tells them who he is. It might even be when he saves everybody by holding back, because then he really shows himself as a type, right? And I'm not saying this is, you know, you should always pick the right exact thing. What this is designed to do isn't to necessarily exegete Scripture, but it is to get your mind around the idea of the story, right? Sometimes you look at a story and it's so big you don't know where to begin, you don't know how to start, right? Like the life of David. If you put the life of David in this, I mean, if you go over a chronology, I did this before we came, looked at a chronology of all the things that happened to David. It's a ton of stuff. I mean, you don't even get mixed up of how many times Saul tried to kill him, and then what time, and then when David ran, and then when Saul ran after him, and then Saul was okay, but then he wasn't okay. I mean, all that stuff happens. But I think the inciting moment of David's life might be when Samuel is told, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and pick the king, right? If that didn't happen, we wouldn't hear David, right? And so, you know, he anoints him, and then we start seeing this rising action to a decision that David will make that will change everything, right? He finally becomes king. You know, Saul's gone, all that stuff. He's at home at a time that most kings would be in battle, and he sees Bathsheba, and he has a choice to make. That choice will change everything in David's life. Because of his choice to take Bathsheba and murder her husband, the sword will never leave his home. His children become against him, his greatest enemies. The child in Bathsheba's belly dies, right? So all these horrible things until we have a climax in David's life. He has one more chance to do the right thing. Everything has fallen apart in David's life. His children have caused havoc. His kingdom is going crazy. Who's going to be the next king? Who does it have to be? It has to be Solomon. And before his death, he says, Solomon, you will be king, before Solomon's brother tried to take it over, right? And that's the climax. That's the climax because who's going to build that temple? Solomon, right? And so when we don't want to ignore the rest of those parts, but when you get those parts down, it makes the rest of the story something you get your hands around, right? It was very helpful to me anyway. When we look at Exodus, we see redemption from Egypt. God's deliverance led by Moses. We see God's covenant law mediated by Moses and God's tabernacle erected by Moses as we look through that. And that's all redemptive acts. Things that are supposed to help the people and save them. One thing I wanted to bring about is our shorter catechism. That's another part of our standards at our church. It says, what was the sum of the Ten Commandments? The answer is, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now listen carefully what these words mean. What doth the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Why can we say that? Why can we say that those Ten Commandments weren't just for the Israelites of the Old Testament, but that they're for us? Because what we see is not two stories, we see one story. If we wanted to follow the church, we would see the church being brought about through Israel and maturing in the New Testament. So that when we see the Ten Commandments aren't just for a group of people living in the Old Testament. They are for who that group was, the group that were circumcised in the heart, the true Jews, who today are us, circumcised in the heart, so that those commandments are beholden to us, because He is our God, our Redeemer. The sad thing is that there are churches, very conservative churches today, that when I know of one church back when I went to college here that was in town, that when the when one of the Sunday school teachers was encouraging the children to learn the Ten Commandments, there's a big hoop to do about it, because several people, including deacons in the church, were upset, saying, "That's not for us. Why are you making these kids learn this? This is for Israel. We're not under the law. We're under grace." Of course, taking that completely out of context. Because we know, right, the Ten Commandments aren't just the Ten Commandments of, hey, this is a good way to live. This is a reflection of the character of God. As soon as God's character changes, then we don't have to live by the Ten Commandments anymore. But as long as God's character remains the same, we hold to those Ten Commandments because they are a reflection of our God's very character. Leviticus. The signs of redemption from the world. The signs of redemption from the world. Now, Leviticus can be boring to some people. When I read through Leviticus, I have to say, not easy. But when you look at what is trying to be done there, right? When you look at what is being communicated, these laws are designed to keep Israel holy against the culture of their time. God was particular about every little thing. Aaron's sons tried to bring in strange fire into the temple. What that means is he didn't follow the code. They made the fire their own way and brought it in. God's response to that was immediate death to those children. And Aaron stood there and didn't say a word, because he understood the holiness of God. Now, sometimes we don't personalize people in the Old Testament, because I think we think that they lived differently back then. Back then, they didn't have feelings. But if you could imagine your own children being immediately cut down by God, over what? They started the fire in a different way. I mean, is that really that important? And it was. There's a correlation I would like to make. Oftentimes we forget or we ignore that the God that was so particular over how He would be worshipped in the Old Testament is the same God of today. A friend of mine invited me to a church in town. They were having a men's get-together, and so I went there to support him anyway. In the sanctuary, they were playing not just rocky music, I mean, you know, music that had a beat to it. It was literally rock and roll, 80s rock, in the sanctuary. And I'm sure that was designed to make everyone feel at home. That we're not, you know, we're not legalists here. We're not uptight. We want you to feel comfortable. And I think they mistake God's mercy on us, which is the withholding of His wrath, as God's compliance. We ought to be very careful about that. I was telling the college students a few weeks ago, don't look at our formal worship as old way to worship and kind of lame and kind of old-fashioned, maybe, behind the times. Look at it as the way it's meant to be looked at. that we are recognizing a holy God who will cut down children who bring in strange fire. It's something I really am interested in talking about when we talk about communion in a few weeks for adult Sunday school. Oftentimes, I really don't think we are grasping what is happening, particularly in eating unworthily. That we are standing before a holy God at a time of something we call communion, in communion with God. Oftentimes we go to my parents' house to visit them. And there are certain ways they do things that are different than the way we do things at our house. But we do it their way while we're with their house because we're at their house, right? I would never disrespect my parents and say, no, we're going to do it our way, or whatever. And that's just an analogy. Imagine walking into God's house before God himself at a time that is a special communing with God that is unlike other times. And you bring sin before him. The same God that would strike down a priest who had sin when he walks in the Holy of Holies is the same God we serve today. Philosophy is wrong. We do not serve a kinder, gentler God today who is much different than the Old Testament. We serve the same God who is just as interested in his holiness as he was in Leviticus. Read that book. Notice the detail that's there. And imagine for a moment what we are doing in our churches in America. It is a sobering reality. If you look at our confession, this is chapter 21:1. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. Think about that. He does not want to be worshipped according to the imaginations or the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So, when we look at our worship on a Sunday, I hope we're looking at it with that in mind. A confession is not scripture. A confession is how we have summarized what we believe scripture is saying. And when we look at the Westminster Confession, we're saying, yes, that is what scripture is saying. That is a good summary. So, you know, I want us to be careful that we're not, you know, some people have accused the Reformed of having what they call a paper pope, where the confession is in charge. You know, it has some kind of weight over the Bible. That's a huge ignorance of church history, let alone ever reading the actual document. But what we're saying is the Bible is saying something. This confession is summarizing it, how we see the Bible saying, or what we see the Bible saying. And that's why I keep plugging it in here. In Numbers, he redeems amidst unfaithfulness. There are two generations represented in Numbers, the generation that perishes in the wilderness through unbelief, and the generation placed in Moab with the advantage of having seen firsthand the disastrous results of disobedience. Again, that second generation has been redeemed from the first. Remember, the first generation rejected God, and he said, you will wander until you die, but I'll let your children go in. And I want to look very quickly at Judges 2:10. It's something that has always been on my heart, I think ever since I had our child, The inciting moment of Judges. Judges gives you a setting. Tells you how well everything's going. People are defeating people they're supposed to defeat. There's a few people they didn't defeat that they should have defeated, but for the most part, they're defeating people they should defeat. People are being placed into power that should be placed into power. Joshua dies, and then all the elders that outlived Joshua die. And pretty soon, that generation under Joshua is dying off. Then we see the inciting moment that brings to life all that will happen in Judges. Judges 2:10 says this, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers," that means they died, "and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." That is the inciting moment. That is going to shoot the trajectory of Israel's next few years, right? When you read Judges, you read some of the most disgusting, horrible things that humans could possibly do. There's redemption, and then they slip again. Redemption, then they reject again. Redemption, and they reject again. The last few verses of Judges are the most pathetic, sad verses you will ever read about a generation of people. Because the children did not know the Lord. What does that mean? It means what Deuteronomy teaches us when Moses gives us a second reading of the law. In Deuteronomy 6, look what he was saying. This is exactly what Moses was worried about. Moses was concerned that a generation of people are going to raise children without telling them about the Lord, without instructing them in the way, as Proverbs says, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. How are they going to do that? This is what Moses wanted. If you look at Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That means you're not going to just accept it through your mind. You're going to accept it covenantally in your heart. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Listen to what he's saying here. So when are you going to teach them? All the time. Who is the main teacher of every child? The parent. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontals between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." This is what Moses' biggest fear is, that your children are going to grow up not knowing the Lord. They will know of the Lord, right? Because mom and dad are religious. Mom and dad always wanted me to go to church or whatever. Mom and dad always had this church that was so boring. Did you teach them? Did you teach them? This next generation I have a fear of, particularly, because one of the difficulties of so many churches being under dispensationalism is that dispensationalism doesn't have a lot of fathers. It has John Darby, Schofield, Ryrie, but they're all very, very recent people. There's not an elongated history of fathers that they look back on and can grasp onto and say, this is my heritage. And so, having a holy worship before the Lord becomes a tradition of my parents that I don't really hold to. I mean, they like the organ and the piano, but, you know, we want to be relevant. And we want to make people come in. We want to make them feel at home. Why are they going through all the old heresies of before? Because everything was just a tradition of my parents. It's an American cultural thing. They're not holding on back to Calvin. They're not holding on back to our confessions and our catechisms, the Heidelberg, the Belgic. They're not looking at any of those things because they're not tied to it. I see some of our Reformed children doing the same thing because we are not teaching them what our fathers have known, what we have learned from our fathers. And our fathers are just like any other fathers. They're not perfect. Some are just downright crazy. I mean, if you read Zwingli, anyway. My point is, you know, they're just people. But the fact that we can trace back how we read Scripture back and back and back. Let me give you an example. In 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, it talks about God's Word abiding and enduring forever. God's Word abiding and enduring forever. This does not mean God's Word will merely exist out in the world forever. It may be interpreted wrong, it may be interpreted right, but exists. This does not mean that for thousands and thousands of years, people have been misinterpreting it and finally someone got it right one time. It means that not just the Word in print, but what it means. Remember what Paul says, any other gospel is anathema. You get away from them. Don't think they weren't using Scripture to try and get their point across. The truth of Scripture is just as important as Scripture itself. If you cannot trace back how you understand Scripture back and back and back and see where our fathers have gone wrong, where they have gone right, and see that you are tracing that people have gotten it right all the way through to the apostles, we're in a big conundrum. Because then Scripture says that, well, my word will last. It'll be there. It just won't have, I mean, people will get it wrong for a long time, and one day they'll get it right. That is not what Christ is saying, right, in his word. He is saying, my word will endure forever, not just the words on the page, but its meaning, how it is to be read. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And if we ever lose that, we've lost our Reformed heritage. And so, as we look at this, I don't know what you call what I did today, but our talk, I hope that we saw at least a way that we can see Scripture in its totality as we read the different stories that run through it. That in its totality, it's saying redemption. And in every story we read, we see redemption. And that redemption has a meaning. That redemption has a person behind that redemption, and it is Christ. There's a book up here called Jesus on Every Page. It's a good book. It's very simple to read. Dr. David Murray wrote it. If you're interested in any of these books, I encourage you to look at them. Sometimes having them in your hand, looking at them, helps you remember them later. I'd like to give them away, but I'm sorry, I don't have that kind of money to replace. I'm very poor. Okay, so, anywho, thank you for your attention. Let me pray really quickly and let you go. I hope this was somewhat helpful to you in some way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have set apart your people and that we are able to commune with God through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. We praise you for revealing yourself through Scripture, making all of it possible. And we pray for each and every one of us this week as we go out into our work, as we go out into our daily life, that we remember your word and we remember that it is powerful and that we ought not to be ashamed, but to be full of joy, because our joy can be full through it in the Spirit. So we ask these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.